So today we come to a new series of sermons on the book of Galatians. Those of you that have been with us, we had a number of weeks in the book of Ezra. This is going to be quite a change from Ezra in terms of its genre. But what we do here at Fourth Church, if you're new or relatively new, is we like to give a steady diet of straight Bible, where we go passage by passage. We move from one testament to the other to help us gain a fuller appreciation that the whole Bible in all of its parts, both Old and New Testament, are useful for teaching, correction, and training in righteousness. And so we trust that as we come passage by passage, that many of you will know, and probably some of you have taught, maybe multiple times, that the Lord would do a fresh work in us through this text, that we might be renewed and refreshed in the wonders of the gospel, which come out of this book with such dynamism and such force. And so if you would pray to that end with me as we study it over the next number of months, I would really appreciate it. So we come today to chapter 1, just the first 5 verses. This is God's word. Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers who are with me, to the churches of Galatia, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, we hear so many words, so much content is thrown at us week by week. And we come today to receive of the best content, the best word, the perfect word, that is able to purify and to transform us from sinners into saints, to grip us and hold us with the immensity of your power and your love displayed to us in the gospel. So give us fresh eyes to see, open hearts to receive, clear minds to know and understand, and wills transformed by the grace of your Holy Spirit to apply what we hear today in ways that bring you great pleasure and joy, and bring your church growth and health. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. In chapter 9 of the book of Acts, perhaps the most amazing and surprising conversion takes place. If you know that chapter, you know it's of a man who was arrogant, censorious, self-righteous, mean-spirited, a Pharisee who persecuted Jesus and Jesus' people. This man's name was Saul, but there was a day when, on the road to Damascus, he met in a vision the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ, who struck him blind by his pure glory and perfection, and changed this hardened, bitter, harsh man named Saul into Paul. Now a man so filled to overflowing with the grace of the gospel that any time anyone would cross it, he was ferocious. He used to be ferocious against the church, against the people that proclaimed grace, against the company, the family of faith that believed that Jesus indeed did die for sinners and rose again to make us his. And now all of that anger has been transformed and sanctified against those who would cross the very thing he used to hate. And only a miraculous, God-ordained encounter with the risen Christ could do this. So about 12 years after his amazing conversion, there were people coming to Christ all around the area of Antioch and eventually Galatia. So the church in Jerusalem took notice of this, wanted to see what was going on, and to send some educated, informed people like Paul and along with him his friend Barnabas, known as the son of encouragement, to go and to see what was happening there because the church seemed to be growing at the pace of a revival. And so they went to the church in Antioch, the first place where people were called Christians, And then they made their way throughout what is today Turkey to Galatia and established and planted a number of churches throughout the region of Galatia. And he planted churches that I think we can assume were teeming with joy and enthusiasm for this new found faith. They had found grace that they never knew they could have found it. But once they found it, they knew how much they needed it. And they have found a peace that they probably looked for everywhere else, within, without, in stuff, in experiences that they couldn't find, but they found in the gospel that Paul brought to them that changed their region, that changed their families, that changed their lives. And then Paul departs because God had other mission work for him to engage in. And so then after that, other teachers came in that preyed upon these people, descended upon these people who at one point were probably teeming with joy and with satisfaction in Christ. And they went to strike their most vulnerable spot, to hit at, to call into question their weakest point, probably the same most vulnerable spot that every last one of us have when it comes to the stupendous gospel of grace. And that is this. They struck at the natural bent that all of us have towards the law, towards doing enough in order to earn something. Every other religion in the world, every other worldview requires some law, some work, some effort on your behalf in order to achieve whatever that desired achievement is. And so the gospel turns this whole internal inward bent on the law on its head and upside down. Our deep desire is to want to measure up by our own strength, to show forth effort. And deep down, we think there are times we can do it, that there's a bar that God has set, yeah, but yes, I can help Jesus help me make it over that bar. Sure, I know, I see you, most of you every week, and I know that you're theologically orthodox. You believe that you are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. But functionally, many of you are vulnerable at the point when it comes to the law, where you either say this, I'm not that bad. I think God could accept me. Certainly missing the law there. You're making your own law, not God's perfect law. Or others are just say, this week I'm going to do better and try harder and God will love me more. As if God can love you more on your best day as opposed to your worst day. You might be thinking, that's not me. Well, I'll prove it to you. When you fall miserably in sin, or maybe it's a common sin, a regular sin in your life, and you think, can't believe it. Can't believe I said that again. Can't believe I behaved that way again. Can't believe I did that again. Can't believe I think that way all the time. Is your immediate natural instinct to run to God, the holy God? No, it's to run away. That's what Adam and Eve did, right? To hide and to wait a little while God cools off. And then you can come to him because you've had a couple good hours or a couple, maybe even better, good days. And then you can go and pray and ask for forgiveness. No, at any hour, our God welcomes the filthiest and vilest offenders. But that's only a supernatural work of God to make you do that. Naturally, we're bent in towards law. So these false teachers pushed right on that vulnerable spot in these people in Galatia. They're often called the Judaizers. They come to fill in what Paul's gospel missed out. The issue for them wasn't that they didn't believe that Christ died and that he was gracious and that he rose again. They believed that, but they didn't believe it was enough. The issue isn't that they didn't believe in a sacrifice on a cross, but they didn't believe it was enough. For them, the gospel was Jesus plus. For them in that day, it was Jesus plus you following certain portions of the Jewish law, of the Old Testament law, in particular, namely, circumcision. For us, it's probably not your struggle, but it's Jesus plus fill in the blank. I hope you leave it blank, because Jesus is enough, and that's what the book of Galatians is all about. And so Paul writes this letter to take these people, these false teachers, head on, to say you're only justified in Christ alone. And not only were they undermining his gospel, they were undermining his apostleship, his authority. Well, Paul's not all that because he missed out on this other stuff. Because you all can really please God with your own efforts. Yeah, Jesus got you this far, but you need to get a little further. And God requires you to get a little further in order for him to accept you. So they were discrediting his message and discrediting the man. Do you know what Paul means? Small. But he is anything but small in the book of Galatians. It also could be humble. He's anything but sheepish. If you heard how frustrated, how angry Paul was, and you were a member of the church of Galatia, and the letter arrived, you probably would have said to the leaders, please don't open it. Please don't open that letter. Because he is going to let us have it. Because Paul knew, as C.F.W. Walther knew, a Lutheran theologian, when he said, by means of the law, we cannot raise anything better than miserable hypocrites. By means of the law, we cannot raise anything better than miserable hypocrites. If all I did Sunday after Sunday was to stand up here and tell you, Jesus is great, he forgives you for your sin, now get to work so that God might approve you. Do what God says and hammer you just with the law, without any gospel, the law is important. I would be creating a whole room full of miserable hypocrites. But the gospel does the opposite. It melts us. Not to want to go on sinning, but to want to love the one who could love such unlovable people like you and me in Christ. So in this letter, we're going to find over and over, he's defending one of two things, his apostleship and his gospel, because the two go hand in glove. If you can dismantle Paul's gospel, or you can discredit Paul's gospel, you can discredit Paul and vice versa. So he writes this, probably his first letter, in about 48 AD, and he minces no words, immediately gets to the point at hand. Paul, an apostle, oh, and not apostle from men or by men, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father. He wastes no time to say, I know you false teachers have stuck in here, and you've been telling this church, the church that I planted, my spiritual children, who at one point got grace, but have now somehow seemed to move on from it, and you've crept in there and you're calling my authority into question. So I'm here to tell you right out of the gate that I am commissioned by none other than the resurrected Jesus Christ. Oh, and also his Father. Commissioned as an apostle. That is one who is sent out, who bears the name and carries the personal authority, the delegated authority of the one who sent him. You want to know what basis, Paul says? That I ground my apostleship? It is on God himself. Not on man, not through man, but on God himself. And so he makes reference here to the resurrection of Jesus Christ, hearkening back, I think, to Acts 9, where he met, transformatively, the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. In that chapter, in chapter 9, verse 15 of Acts, it says, he, Paul, is a chosen instrument of mine, Jesus, to carry my name before the Gentiles. Paul is uniquely set aside. That's why I could say something as outrageous as this is perhaps the most profound and surprising conversion in all of church history. The way that God sent Paul to be a missionary to the Gentiles. And so he is going to dig his heels in and he's going to fight. Paul doesn't only defend his apostleship to the Galatians. There are plenty of other churches in the New Testament to which he writes that he has to defend his apostleship. And sometimes, when I'm honest, and I'll be honest with you now, I get tired of it. I'm like, Paul, come on, you're the Apostle Paul. You don't have to keep defending yourself. Don't they know who you are? Why? You're bigger than them. You're bigger than this. Why do you have to keep defending yourself? He's not vehemently defending his apostleship because his feelings are hurt. He's not battling for them to appreciate and recognize his authority as an apostle sent from the resurrected Jesus Christ and the Father. He's not embarrassed. He's not just hurt. He's furious because his gospel and his apostolic ministry go hand in glove. And they were perverting it, corrupting it, corroding it. And Paul would have nothing to do with it. So he takes out his pen and he writes this, his very first letter, to one of his beloved churches now gone awry, that he has to be show some tough love to. Now, if you ever opened one of Paul's letters, he normally starts by saying, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And you go quickly past that because you go, yeah, I know that, I study that. But I want to ask you to pause there. Put it in neutral right there, grace and peace. And let's just think about this for a while because it's pregnant with theological and spiritual substance for you. It's not a throwaway. He's not just playing nice to them. He's going to eventually get really tough on them. He's using these two words, as he does in these other letters, as a shorthand for the very essence of his gospel. Let me put it this way. Grace is the source of his gospel, and peace is the result of his gospel, or the effect of his gospel. Grace is the foundation, and peace is what you get as a result of the grace that comes freely through Christ. Grace releases sin and brings peace to the troubled conscience. I'm sure a lot of troubled consciences walked in this room today, regardless of how buttoned up you look, regardless of how loud you sing, regardless of how hard you squint your eyes. There are plenty of people in here that have come with burdened consciences. And Paul is saying this gospel that you are preaching is no gospel at all. And the people that I love, who Christ has come to unburden their conscience and release them from their sin, you're taking that away from them. How dare you? How dare you do that? So he's red hot with throbbing anger against these false teachers because of his beloved children. But he gives them the gospel in small nugget form in these two words, grace and peace. He still wishes it upon them. He wants them to know it, but it's being robbed from them. And they don't even know it. We'll come to see in the weeks to come. He expands on this microcosm of his gospel, grace and peace, in verses 4 and 5 with a beautiful exposition of what the gospel is all about. And we're going to learn five things: the substance, the heartbeat, the very epicenter, ground zero of the gospel. And the first is this: it's a free gift. It's a free gift. We see that in the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself. I want you to think about the weightiness of that for a while. Think about your last week, how much you deserved the righteous, blameless Son of God to die on your cross, to receive God's anger and wrath against your sin. And he gave himself. No one twisted his arm behind his back. The Father didn't force him. This is not some, as terrible theologians call, this is not some cosmic child abuse saying, what kind of loving God would send his perfect son for wretched sinners like this? No, that's not the picture the Bible gives us. The Bible gives us the pictures that all members of the Trinity are one God, are absolutely in harmony when it comes to coming after lost and sinful people like us. He gave himself freely. Later in Galatians 2:20, we're going to see, the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. The very core of the gospel is that it's a gift from God. You didn't deserve it. You can't earn it. It comes to you without charge, without delivery fee, without anything of your own. And as many theologians have said, the only thing you bring to that gift is your need of the gift. The only thing you bring to your salvation is your sin. This is an unfathomable love beyond human description. He doesn't give himself to worthy recipients. He doesn't give himself to those who've kind of dusted their lives off and kind of got themselves up back on their feet after a stumble and then said, now I can work with you. No, he comes to dead sinners in their sin and trespasses. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Christ died for the ungodly. Not the half-godly, not the quarter-godly, not the partial-godly, but the ungodly. You. Me. I've heard a preacher talk about his dog he brought to put it to sleep because he was really sick and had all kinds of nasty spots on it. You know, he didn't even want to pet the dog. He described the dog as being really ugly and no one wanted to be around it, smelled. He said, when I went to lay this dog down and put it to sleep at the vet, I'm bawling in tears. This dog that no one else could even look at, no one else could even touch. I was heartbroken because I had to let this dog go. That is a minuscule picture of the kind of love God has for you. This gospel of love is so powerful, so hard to believe, that we get back into the rut of the law and say, but there must be something I can do. That's what Galatians is all about. No, there's nothing you can do. It's never Jesus plus. It's Jesus is enough. Jesus plus anything is nothing. It's no gospel. There's no freedom. There's no grace, and there's no peace when you add a plus sign after Christ. I know some of you are saying, yeah, that's good for these other people that look like they're not as bad as me. You don't know what I've done. You don't know where I've been. Yes, I do. I don't really, but you know what I mean. I've been doing this long enough to know the sins that are out there. And the heartache and the ugliness and the heartbrokenness and the sadness that they have brought. And more than that, I know my own heart. And yet, God's gift in Christ is a free gift. Just receive it. He loves you more than you could possibly imagine. He wouldn't have given himself if he didn't. Now, I tell you something I don't tell you often enough. God doesn't only love you, he likes you. Like this guy liked his dog. He's fond of you, even on your worst day, because you're his. He wouldn't have given himself for you if you weren't his. He wastes no blood. He wastes no energy. He wastes no intercessory prayer on you. You're his. Second thing we see is that at the heart of this gospel, it's substitutionary. It's sacrificial. That is, Jesus didn't come to be your hero. Jesus didn't come to be your example. Jesus didn't come to be your moral reformer. Jesus didn't come to be your self-help guide to make you more moral. He will do that, we trust and pray. But he came to save sinners. Look what he says. He gave himself for what? For our sins. Because our sins deserve punishment. Ephesians 5:1, Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God. This is the crucial element of the gospel, that if you take this part out, it's the last piece in that Jenga game. The whole thing comes apart if you take out this substitutionary propitiating atonement of Jesus Christ. If you remove this great exchange, which happens when you place your faith in Christ alone, by grace alone, when that happens, he wears your filthy robes of sin and stain and ugliness and weakness and failure, and he gives you his robes of righteousness that you could never earn, that at the moment feel uncomfortable because you know you don't deserve them, but in God's eyes you are, because of this substitutionary change that has happened in your life when Christ took on God's anger and wrath against you so that God will never be angry at you again. He's been angry enough at Christ. And he looks on you with delight. So you have peace with God only to the extent that you have a perfect substitute in God. So cheer up today. I'm here to tell you again, you have a perfect substitute, and his name is Jesus Christ, and he doesn't need, and you don't need anything else but him. Run to him, embrace him, rejoice in him, and trust him wherever you are and wherever you've been. Third thing at the heart of this gospel is a deliverance, an emancipation to deliver us from the present evil age. Jesus was sent on a mission to the world from his perfect heaven to a broken, fallen, tear-stained world to deliver us from the present evil age. Interestingly enough, the word for deliver in the New Testament, this is the only place where it's used in reference to our salvation. It's used in Acts chapter 7 in reference to the deliverance Israel received or experienced from Egypt. It's in reference to Peter being released from a physical prison in Acts chapter 12. But here and here alone, this word deliver is used with reference to Christ emancipating us from something we've been enslaved to. You got it, to sin. He's the only unlocking key that can unlock us and deliver us from this present evil age. What does that mean? He's going to take you out of the world? No, you know, you're still here. You're still looking around going, what's happening to the world? You're still in this present evil age, but the gospel tells us that the age to come has already burst through and broken through invisibly now, and they coexist. They exist in parallel. The age that is wasting away, that is characterized by evil, hatred, death, division, sorrow, separation, ruptured relationships, all that this world in this present age is characterized by, will one day be made right because God is just. But the God who is right has, in the middle of time, burst into this present evil age and brought the age to come, of which you, if you are a believer, you are a participant, you are a member, and he wants you to enjoy that new life now. As Jesus prays in the high priestly prayer, I'm not praying to you, God, that you take them out of the world, but that you would help them to be faithful in the world. That's what's happening here. So at the heart of the gospel is a deliverance from that which enslaved us that characterizes this evil world. So much of what I see out in the world, it's easy to point fingers and say, look at them. Look what's happening. But all that's in here too. But a new age has dawned on my heart. A new age has dawned on your heart if you're a believer. And the gospel is the only thing that can do that. The fourth thing I want us to see is that it is eternal. God doesn't change his mind. Christ would not give himself up and then, 150 years, 2,000 years later go, well, that didn't work. It's not in any way that the Bible portrays what has happened when you have been saved. Christ gave himself according to the will of our God and Father. Here he drives home that salvation is not by our works, but by the will of God, his eternal counsel. God the Father and God the Son were given this little breathtaking glimpse into this agreement that the Father and the Son made before all time in eternity. This isn't the picture you get in eternity before he created anything, before there was a fall. It's not like the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit were up there in divine counsel and they're all going, you go. Why are we doing this anyway? We don't have to save those people. They're the ones that are at fault. You go. That's not what we're given. We're given a Son who says, I'll go freely for the joy set before me. I will endure the cross. That's the language of Hebrews. And the Father not pushing him out the door, but willingly allowing him to go. Jesus says when he's here, no one takes my life, but I lay it down. And if I lay it down, I can take it up again. The Father doesn't shove the Son out the door, but they agree in perfect harmony in eternity by the will of our great God to ransom sinners with the blood of God in Jesus Christ. And he did all this before ever you were born, before ever he said, let there be light, before the foundation of the world. John 1:14, but to all who do receive him, who believed in his name, he gave them the right to become the children of God, who are born not of the blood, nor of the will of man, nor of the will of the flesh, but born of God. We don't have a picture of a reluctant father and a scared son. We have a picture of a loving God who is triunely working to save sinners, unlovable and weak like us. Now, if I had one of my children come to me and say to me, Dad, I have this really good friend. He or she has been so kind to me that they're in a really desperate situation and I need to care for them. I need to risk my life for them. There's a possibility that I may not come out of this. I might, but I might not. I'm gonna go risk my life for my friend because they're so wonderful and I love them so much and they've done so much for me. You know what I'm gonna do as a dad? I'm gonna sit him down and say, son, there's plenty of other people that could do that. There's plenty of other people that have that blood type, or plenty of other people that could do that for them, or whatever the case may be. Not you. Now we have the picture of a father whose son is willingly ready to go and not just risk his life, but actually die for people who continually turn their back on him and stab him in the back, who aren't his friends but aren't his enemies. That's the amazing love of God in the gospel, infinite and extravagant. And then finally, the last nugget of this gospel is glory. The goal of this gift of Christ is according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Ephesians 1 puts it this way. Before the foundation of the world, we've been predestined in God all to the praise of his glorious grace. God purposes to save us this way so that when we get to heaven, every fiber of our being will recognize that we deserve none of it. And all of the glory goes to God. You know the difference between people in heaven and people in hell? Everyone in heaven says, I deserve to be there. But by God's grace, I'm here. And everyone in hell says, I deserve to be there. Do you see what grace does? Do you see how it changes everything? And the final goal is the glory of God. Galatians is going to teach us that Jesus plus anything, as I said earlier, is nothing. Jesus plus your renewed resolve, Jesus plus your desire for obedience, Jesus plus whatever you're going to do more this week or less this week. No, Jesus alone is enough. Any other gospel that robs God of his glory, and every other gospel, which is no gospel, does, is an anathema. Should be rejected outright. Anything that robs or diminishes the dignity of Christ's sacrifice, that says it wasn't enough, can you imagine standing before God and saying, I needed to add something? That's not going to cut it. But Christ is enough. And he is the only one, his sacrifice, his giving of himself, his substitutionary atonement for you is the only thing that is going to bring you grace and achieve you peace. Let's pray. Father, I pray for any in here today who do not know this grace and this peace. We trust that you will be opening their hearts and ministering to their hearts of their need. We thank you that you have met our need fully in Christ, and we pray that you would honor yourself, glorify yourself through the proclamation of this gospel here and around the world, as you will continue to save sinners like us and make us your saints and bring us into the age to come. Until that day when we arrive, we know it is your keeping power, because your will has been established in eternity that will keep us there in the love of Christ Jesus our Lord. We pray this in his name. Amen.